Father, it is a joy once again to open up your word. And as we looked at it this week, to realize that we just are barely scraping the surface. You have put so much in. We realize that your word's eternal out of Psalm 119, verse 89, I believe, but to understand that it will never go away. And in some ways we can see already that we're going to be learning just from your written word, probably throughout eternity. Amazed at who you are, amazed at what you've done, and having the opportunity potentially just to have testimony from others around us as to how you work in their lives. So help us today as we do kind of skim over the surface of these eight verses. May the book of Revelation not be some mystery, something that's hidden from us, but realize it is a revelation. It's a disclosing and unveiling of your Son, who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do. And so help us to see him more clearly today, I pray. And thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 1, 1 to 8. I'd like to start off with a little illustration, but I'm going to condense it. So if you've already heard this, don't get frustrated with me in the process. It must be fall. The process of going through, and I want you to think about this illustration. Once upon a time, there was an only son, dearly loved by his father. The father was a wealthy art collector, and the son was a very amateur artist. The son painted a poor quality self-portrait to give to his father, and his father placed that picture in his collection. The son died prematurely, and eventually the father died. I don't know what happened to mom. Somewhere along the way, she wasn't there. And the father's estate went up for auction. And instructions were left concerning the estate that the son's picture be auctioned first. And so you can imagine this situation where all of these great art collectors and these wealthy individuals all gather together for this auction because they've heard about this man's collection. And because he was so wealthy and had such a great collection of art, they have gathered and they can't wait for the auction to take place and to go item by item and pick out the ones that they want and take them home. And the father's instructions were at this auction is that his son's painting was to be auctioned first. And initially, no bidders. He painted probably somewhat like me, you know, where a duck looked like a cow. I've improved since then, but those days are still there. And so the people, these art collectors, are just getting frustrated. Nobody's willing to put out a bid. Nobody's bidding on it. Nobody's doing anything about it. Finally, the servant who loved the son makes a bid on the picture, and he's the only one, and buys it for this minuscule amount of money. And finally, the other people are all sitting there and go, finally, that picture's out of the way, and we get on with the rest of the sale. And if some of you are smiling already, what happens is the auctioneer slams his gavel down and says, the sale's over. What? They couldn't believe it. The sale's over. There are hundreds of pictures here worth millions of dollars. And the sale's, what do you mean the sale's over? The father's instructions were very clear. Whoever takes the son takes the estate. And so the picture for us, as we come into the book of Revelation, I want you to start off with that picture in mind. Many today are rejecting the Son, the true Son of God. They want nothing to do with him. He is a poor imitation of art. He has no value. He was so humble. He was such a nothing, born to a poor family, claims to be virgin born. All of the scandal, everything that went around him, everybody saying, we don't want him. We want the things that are worth a lot to us and worth a lot to everybody else. And so the world pushes the Son away. And in rejecting the Son, they lose it all. And that picture comes in to this situation in Revelation. When you look at the first two verses, this is what we read. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now that's a kind of a mild, indiscreet kind of beginning. And yet you see some things that stand out here. First off, I'm not sure why they do it. Probably because it's implied. But in reality, there is no the that starts off. There is no definite article here. This is indefinite in the Greek. There's no article at all. And so the picture here, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And some don't like the way that sounds. Well, you mean there's other revelations? And that isn't what he's trying to get at. But what he's trying to stress isn't that it's the one and only. He's trying to stress that this book focuses in on Jesus Christ. It discloses Jesus Christ. Apocalypsis is the idea of a manifestation, a disclosure, an unveiling. It's kind of like pulling the canvas down off of this picture, and everybody's waiting for the first picture that's going to go up. And they pulled a canvas down, and this amateur, horrible painting by some child who just wanted to try his best. And they're all shocked. And in some ways, when you get into this book, you see the world responding exactly the same way to the Son. They don't want him. Chapter 16, they're refusing to repent. They're blaspheming his name. And so as you look at this, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the book's all about. I stressed to you quite a bit last week, this book is given to reveal, not to cover up or to make mysterious or symbolical. It's made to be understood, and we'll see that more in verse 3. And so I can take time to read it. I can understand it, even as an amateur artist, if I want to put myself in that position. But he says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, or a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants. Now, that's an interesting statement. Why would God have to give Jesus Christ anything? And so you still see this role that the Son has played in submitting to his Father, and he's passing on this information to his bondservants, specifically the seven churches, as we'll see. And he says it's the things which must, there's an absolute certainty to this, they must shortly take place. A better word for shortly there, for my understanding, is speedily take place. That's what this word means. Take in the Greek is the idea of something that happens swiftly or quickly. When it takes place, remember it's going to come upon the earth suddenly, and they're going to be shocked. And you go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and they don't know what's coming in verse 3, 4, 5, on down through there. It's like a thief in the night to the unbeliever, but not to the believer. The unbeliever is caught in darkness. The unbeliever knows what's coming and is not surprised. And so he tells us that what's taking or shown in this book will take place speedily. When it begins to happen. And he sent this information, communicated it by his angel. And this is an angel who you see often with John. Ultimately, near the end of the letter, John tries to worship this angel because he is so impressed by what he has seen. And the angel makes it very clear, do not do that. I, too, am a fellow servant. But he's communicating through this angel to John, who bore witness to the word of God, the Logos, the message of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. This witnessing or testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And it's like it's a video. He's telling you right up front. He's seeing this video, this idea of what he's seeing. It's a physically discerned. John has perceived these things, but not in a way where he is actually involved with the events in a chronological format. We talked about that last week as well. But he is seeing, and he says to us, I saw, I saw, I saw. Various things are passed on to him by this angel. And so what gets communicated to us sometimes is confusing because we weren't there. But he's seen these video pictures. They aren't even so much snapshots. And you understand that when you see what he describes. The purpose of this book ultimately is to show. And that word right in there carries the idea of something that is demonstrated, exhibited, declared. So once again, the point isn't to hide the book. I've purposely bought two books, two commentaries to use when I'm going through the series to see what people say who don't understand the book of Revelation. Some outside commentaries that are looking at it from a different perspective. Because I want to understand what's going on here, because it's probably what you're facing on a regular basis. Whether they're speakers on the radio or some service that you drop into on vacation or wherever you may be, or if it's a commentary or a study Bible that has misunderstood this book. I've told you in the past, and again remind you, there are pastors who have told their congregations not to read this book because it's too confusing. They put it in the same category with the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon's too sexy. Stay out of it. Book of Revelation's too confusing. Stay away from it. And that's too often what takes place. And it's just the opposite. It's also the opposite for the Song of Solomon. Although the Jews kept their boys away from it until they turned 13. That might be a good idea. But you need to understand the information. And so in this process, his purpose is made very clear. Pass on down to John, his bondservant, his slave, his doulos. From God to Jesus Christ to an angel to John, and ultimately to show it to his bondservants, the readers. And we'll explain that more as we go as well. It's a great book. It's a book that we need to spend time in, reading, sitting down as a whole. Anybody sit down this week and add it to your, very good. Okay, sit down and read it at one time. How long does it take, roughly? Hour and a half, okay, would be a realistic kind of a general picture. If you're zooming through, you can probably get it done in an hour. If you really like to take your time, maybe 2 hours. But it's not a lengthy process. And somebody told me they split it in half. Great. Read 1 to 11, then read 12 to 22. But it's taking the word in and letting it be a part of our thinking, allow us to meditate on it, to allow God to start putting the big picture together as we sit here and dissect it. But there's a promise involved. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near." And kind of some interesting layout here. There's a blessing promise. To who? Okay, the reader and the hearer and the heeder. Is there such a word like that? And so you have this process going on where he's promised a blessing. And a blessing would be something like what? I've heard people say, "Oh, I received a blessing this week." What's a blessing? Something pleasant, okay. It's on the positive side. I've heard people say, "God bless my socks off." You don't use those phrases, but what's that? Okay, it probably might be something unexpected. I'm not looking for anything really mysterious here. This isn't a quiz. You're not going to get graded. Okay, it's a special moment, but it carries the idea of being what, Josh? Oh, Don? Devin? A present, a gift? Okay, it can be like that. It just carries, one writer put it down as a spiritual prosperity. It can be translated even with the idea of the word happy. It produces happiness, but it doesn't fit our society too well. They've confused happiness and joyfulness, and so I don't like using that one. You guys are really quiet this morning. You're waiting. You're just anticipating these great things out of my mouth. I don't know if that's going to happen. But here's this blessing promised in those three categories, so I broke them down for you. The one who reads is the one means to gather exact knowledge of. I would translate this more simply, the one who recognizes and discerns. But it carries the idea of a reader. Why would they put the idea of promising blessing to a singular reader? You notice the other two are plural, and this is singular? The one who reads, and then he says, those who hear and heed. So why is he zeroing on one person? Who's the reader? Okay, could it be a pastor, a leader in the church? So it might be me today. But back in that day, how many people walked around with Bibles? New American Standard, NIV, English Standard Version. How many walked around with them? They didn't. Where did they go to hear the word? Church or the synagogue or wherever they would have picked it up. And so who read it to them? The reader. Okay? You guys keep throwing the priest in there today. I don't know why we're... But anyway. So here's the picture here. Back at that time it would be, but in the first century, there'd be a reader. They'd have somebody assigned who was able to read. There may be many, like the Corinthian church, who had come out of slavery and didn't even know how to read. And so they're not even going to take the text home and study it for the week. They're going and they're listening to someone who probably read much slower than I do, but they could understand it. And so this person was the one who recognized the words and was able to pass them on, present tense. Okay, so they're bringing that in with the idea. Materials at that time would have been very expensive, and they would have been scarce. The other thing they would have done in those days that we've kind of gotten away from is memorizing. The Puritans, I'm told, Puritan children at the age of 2 were already learning Greek and Hebrew besides their language of English. And it's at a very young age where they could actually read Greek, read Hebrew, and work through it on their own. I'm talking about 5-year-olds. Are we lazy? Do we want to answer that question? Are your kids what? Okay, thanks, Josh. He said our children can surf the internet. And hopefully they're looking for Greek and Hebrew helps, right? So you have this process here. And I'm sorry I'm supposed to reiterate questions so you catch me if I don't tell you what somebody said and make sure it gets on the tape. But here's this process. Somebody is reading to them. And what was critical is that they took it in verbally from this reader is that they would memorize it. That was the only way they could get it. The Old Testament was built that way. If you go back in, you look at Psalm 119. It's built off of the Hebrew alphabet. 22 sections of 8 verses each. Each section starts all 8 verses with that Hebrew letter. Aleph or letter A would start 8 verses. So it would give you ways of memorizing. The Book of Lamentations is built with numeric or mnemonic, is that the word I'm thinking of, devices to help you to memorize. That was the only way they could do it. And so he promises a blessing to the person who would stand up front, have the knowledge, and have the scriptures, and would pass it on to other people. That's exciting. That one I can take on. But look what he says to them. He says there's a blessing for those who hear. This word carries the idea to understand, to listen to, and to take in the information. So here's this listener, this person who is hearing. It's kind of goes along, and I was just talking with somebody this past week. In the Hebrew, it's the word Shema. And you've ever heard the great Shema? Hear, O Israel, there's the word hear. The Lord our Lord is one, and it goes on talking about that in Deuteronomy 6. That was the great hearing. It has a similar meaning to this word, which is akouo in the Greek, and they're similar. It's the idea to take it in and personalize it, to make it your own, to understand it. So you've got a reader, you've got an understander who wants to know the information, who hasn't skipped church or isn't falling asleep, who took time to study the scriptures that they could that week or go back over what they knew. And then thirdly, you have an individual who is heeding the information. This follower who is heeding observes it practically, maintains it strictly. This is the idea of someone who performs or puts into practice the scriptures. So you have, as you go through these three, someone who recognizes the word, understands the word, and then practices the word or performs it. Is that missing today? We have a term that says in one ear and out the other. Is that what you do with messages on Sundays? I'm only a messenger. I'm an hour or so of your time. You will not remember, or 2 hours, is that what you say? Or so. You will not remember most of what I say. I noticed some of you are taking notes. I gave you plenty of room on these papers so you can take your own notes. Stick them in a notebook. Go back over it when you're reading and ask yourselves, was he telling me the truth? Is this fit? Because you're supposed to be checking me out, right? It's the scriptures that are being read and heard and understood. I mean, and heeded. Not the pastor. I'm a man, and I'm simply conveying what I understand. You're going to take it way beyond me. Debbie? The word heeding, does it mean to actually living it out? And yes, it does mean that. The idea here, see, you, if you're a teacher at school and whatever grade levels you're on, you can tell in your classroom whether or not somebody's really hearing you in the sense of the middle one, whether or not they're really listening. And they don't even have to be throwing spit wads or talking to the girl next to them or passing notes. That's not even what I'm talking about. Some kids can learn even when they're doing that. But I'm telling you, I'm talking about whether or not they're really taking in the information and whether or not they really want to know the information. The blessing is being promised to people who come to the book of Revelation and say, I want to know. And I wrote down some ideas. I just scribbled this down. Wasn't sure if I'd even use it, but I'll throw it in here. There are people who approach the book of Revelation, and I wrote down four reasons why they do it. If you stay with me for 64 more weeks, or whatever it's going to be, plus vacations, sickness, men's retreats, whatever. But if you stay with, here's four ways you can come in here to listen to this. You can come in as a mystery lover. You're trying to find the key that unlocks the unknown. And that's all you're here for. That won't help you. That won't give you a blessing. You can come in here as a prophecy lover to reveal the future that eliminates my questions about what's going to happen next. But if you come in with that purpose, you'll not be a heeder. And you will not be a hearer, taking it in for the way that God intends here, and it will not help you. There will be no blessing. You can come in here as a history lover to understand the past that explains the present. I want to know what all was taking going on back then, the culture and all the interaction. And again, you can take that information in, and it does not bring the blessing. He doesn't care about the mystery, the prophecy, the history, to the degree that he's interested in the majesty lovers, the ones who come to this book to get to know who? Jesus Christ. That's who it's a revelation about. That's the direction it's trying to point you in. To fall in love, deeper love, and I shouldn't use the word fall in, there's no such thing. We jump. But the heart adoration is what he's after. The sincere adoration of the Son for who he really is. The book is going to give you all kinds of information, but what it's pointing out in every single chapter is focusing on Jesus Christ and the role he plays. Watch that as you read through again this next week. Look for Jesus in each chapter. Maybe take a piece of paper, write down 22 lines or 22 numbers, and write down what is Jesus, how is Jesus revealed in each of the chapters of the book. And if you do that, the book will change as you go through. Another time, go through and talk. Look at worship in the book. Look at glory in the book. Look at king or kingdoms in the book. Look at a variety of things that all are pointing back to Jesus Christ. Because that's what it's all about. The person who looks for the Son as I started with that illustration in the beginning, we'll find the blessing. Because that's where it comes from. It's from understanding, recognizing Him, and then understanding Him, and then putting into practice what the book says. People look at this book and they go, well, the book of Revelation can't give me anything to do for my practical life. Take the book with a piece of paper, write down 22 numbers, and go to each chapter and say, what is this book telling me to do, principally? Maybe not directly, it wasn't written to me. But is all scriptures profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness? How can this book be those four things to me today? And I got to be careful I don't misinterpret or misapply what's in there. But I want to understand the book, and then I want to put it into practice in my life. And this is what he's talking about here. Reading, persuading me, and then informing me how to do it step by step. And so blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it. Why? For the time is near. Another interesting little statement here. There's an opportunity here. There's two words for time in the New Testament. What's one of them? You probably already know. Chronos is where we get our idea of chronology. That's time that's ticking. That's what's on your watch, on a calendar. That's that kind of time. Guess what word this is? Is it that word? No. It's the word kairos, if you looked it up. And it's the word that means a season or an opportunity. And so he's not telling you that it's time. It's time. He's showing up today because that wouldn't make any sense 2,000 years in the future. He's telling you that the time is near, the opportunity, the season here. It's a time suitable for a purpose. And if you were to contrast kairos and chronos, kairos, the word used here, is a quality of time marked by certain features. Chronos would be a quantity of time, a duration or a space or length of time. And so here you have the idea that basically what he's telling them is you need to be ready for what's coming here. You need to recognize that this book pertains to you, seven churches, bondservants, and ultimately those who will hear as he closes off each of the seven letters. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so there's information that we're going to take in personally for our lives. Nicole?
So I'm not one to get too stuck on words. Okay. So this surprises me, but that's the blessed.
Yeah. It's a noun. So there's no action. It's not going to give you time.
Okay. I just wasn't sure if it's something we get once we, you know, are in God's presence. You know,
yeah. No, this is probably, it would be more of an ongoing picture, but it's what, as you process this information taken in, and I didn't repeat your question again, is the word blessed an action? Is it a present tense or a future idea? And it is the picture here of he just promising a blessing. As you do this, this is what you receive. So theoretically, I'll throw an Ebnerism out there, it could potentially be a daily blessing as I practice what I'm reading and taking, understanding, taking it. And so this process comes down. He wants them to understand that the opportunity for them to receive this blessing is near, not in a chronological way, but in a an opportunity way. I don't know how to also, in a season of time more than a chronology. But he's talking about the idea of near here. It means to be close at hand. And again, I don't think he's trying to stress the actual return of Christ that he's talking about, because you're going to see a lot of individual things in here. But all of those, there are many different things, and we'll go through the book over the weeks and months and years. But the picture here will be one that I understand that this is applying today. Now, you're watching our world at this time. And it's from a human standpoint, it's getting very scary. And the news, you don't know if you can trust the news, so you're hearing a variety of things going out there, all different things taking place, and you're listening to, and I just heard about one more restaurant in Lapine that just went out of business, and how many, are we going to have everything shut down? I checked into it, a bag of rice, you can get a bag, a 50-pound bag of rice for $15 to $20, just in case you're worried. So you can live like the Philippines where it's rice, 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 three meals a day, throw in a banana, we grow those around here, and throw in a little bit of meat on the side. But the picture comes down here that I have to trust God. And as I look at this, what I see in the book isn't him giving me detail. Oh, it's okay. I will give you a meal for three times a day for you to eat. Or he doesn't give you promises. I'll send the ravens. Relax. The ravens are going to show up. They're normally scavengers who eat even their own young. But I'll send them to you anyway, and they'll make sure they leave some food for you. He doesn't say that. But who's it talking about here? Jesus Christ. Who is he? Chapter 4 tells you he is the... You're reading this, and now I'm going to start asking you questions. Chapter 4, he is the creator, maybe more of an emphasis on God the Father, but he's the creator. We see that elsewhere. Chapter 5 tells you he is the redeemer. This was on your outlines I gave you last week. And so if you look at this picture, you can, and if somebody would like to get last week's handout, you didn't get it. I left the notebook in my office. Sorry about that. But you're looking at the God of the universe, the one who created everything out of nothing in Hebrews 11. The one who is all powerful, the one who loves us, the one who promised he'd never leave us or forsake us. Why am I worried about my next meal? Why am I fretting over the potential loss of my house because I lose my job and I can't pay my house bill? Why doesn't that excite me? It's normal. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Their houses were taken away from them. Their lives were taken away from them. And they were considered men of faith, that they were being held up by God as examples to follow. What are we afraid of? The problem comes down to what this book offers best is that we have a very small view of God. In the practical realm, the heating realm, very, very small view of God. But, I don't know if he really knows everything. I don't know if he's distracted and he's paying attention to my situation. He didn't understand how many hours and how much money I put into this house. We built it and we've added onto it and we've stored or stocked it with all this special stuff. And he's going to just take it away from me? I don't know. It's not happening today. What's he telling me about to do about tomorrow in Matthew 6? Don't worry about it. You're in great shape. So if you're worrying too much, I'll tell you one solution. Turn off the TV. Don't listen to the radio. Maybe once a week, get your information. Find a news source you want to get in once in a while. I listen to the radio all the time. I'm not telling you have to. But if you can't handle it, there's days I can't handle it. And I turn it off. It's an overload of information I do not need. And if I'm listening to the wrong stations, there's an overload that is incorrect. And that comes from both sides. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But here's this promise of blessing, and the promise comes from the individual who takes in the Word of God and puts it into practice in their life. And the question is, am I one of those? Am I walking by the Spirit? Am I loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is He number one in my life? Is He my priority? If my Bible collects dust, the answer to that probably would be no. If I can't find my Bible because last Sunday I laid it down and I'm getting ready to go to church again, and I don't know where it is, that's not a good sign. What have I just said ultimately about Jesus Christ? He doesn't matter to me. He's not important. I don't need him to live my life. So when I get those angry eyes and you notice I did not ask you to sign up to read through the Bible this year. That doesn't mean you shouldn't read through the Bible. There are plenty of brochures and stuff over there for you to do it in a variety of ways. But I want you to do it. I don't want to put it on the tear off every 6 weeks and have my traditional 6 or 8 people fill it in. And some of them did very well this year, and I have nothing against that. That's great. But I'm not getting a big response from it. So maybe I'm creating guilt trips on the part of people. I've told you, in applying this, I don't even read the Bible every day. Now, I go to bed guilty when I don't do that, or I go find my Bible and go read for a while. But I don't often get into it. I hit the road running and then I hit the bed and I go, oh, God, you're still there. Oh, you walked with me through the day, 10 steps behind. Oh, you're right, I didn't share my day with you. And I work with the same thing that you're working with. But I want to love him. See, I don't do that with somebody that I'm engaged to and it's the love of my life. It's all I can think about. And that's how God wants our relationship with him to be. That's what a real believer does who isn't in love with the world. You can't get away from him. You talk to him all the time, to the point where some people think you're crazy. He's telling you the opportunity is near, and we need to put that opportunity into action in our lives. Look at verses 4-6. There are some people involved in this introduction. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia Minor. 7 literal churches that kind of form a big horseshoe shape in what is modern-day Turkey. We're going to go through those church by church by church starting in 2 weeks. And there's a lot that we can learn from their good and their bad. But he says to these 7 churches, grace to you, this unmerited favor to you, and peace, internal tranquility and harmony because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what I want to see. From who? From Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. And He goes into detail because that's what this book is focused on. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and raised us from our sins by His blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So John does not waste time. Right in the beginning of the letter, he's telling you what he's after. That's the one I want glorified. That's the one I want you to focus on. That's the one I want you to get to know better and walk closely with. But he says, from Him who is and who was and who is to come. The reference I put down on your papers, and maybe I shouldn't have done it, I took a traditional stance on this, that the first one's a reference to the Father, the second one to the Holy Spirit, the third one to the Son. All three may refer to the Son. Some want to take it that way. And you see that as you go through the book, and you'll see some of that, and even to the seven churches and some other places. So whichever way you want to lock onto it, it's a reference to God Himself. And Him who was, who is, and was, and is to come carries out the idea of Him being eternal. There is no beginning to God. And people say, well, if you can't explain that to me, I'm not going to believe in it. And I answer people when they say that to me, I say, you mean if I can't explain to God, explain who God is and how He works, you're not going to follow Him. Nope. So you're telling me, the created human being, to explain the uncreated, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, and on and on I can go with characteristics. You want me to explain Him to you? Yeah, I do. Not going to happen. I can't do it. It's unexplainable. And you'll see that in some ways it's described in Scripture. And yet the God who is so far beyond and above us has revealed Himself in His Son. In a very limited way, so that we can get a grasp. He's exegeted Him, it says in John 1. He's explained Him to us. And so this whole process here is one that He tells you, this is who it's from. It's from the eternal God. That's all I can say. I don't know how to explain it anymore. And He puts Him into the past, present, and future, although God has none of those. Because He's outside of time. You see in Genesis 1:1, He creates time. In the beginning. Tick, tick. The clock starts. There was no time. God created time for man, but God is outside of it. And I cannot explain that either. So your questions are not going to work on this one anyway. He says it's from Him who is eternal, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. There's most of the debate is in this area. You can write down a passage that I don't have time to look at, but Zechariah 4, verses 1 to 10, kind of help explain this a little bit. We told you last week, and I don't have the numbers in front of me, it was something like 404 verses. Is that what I told you were in here? 440? Okay. I'm checking your memories out because I don't have one. And then about 278 allusions or referrals potentially back to the Old Testament. And that was why I came up from John MacArthur, I think, and I don't know where he got that from. But this is the idea. I went this week and actually looked through the whole book for clear quotes from the Old Testament. I found a couple maybes. After I saw that last week, I said, I got to go check that out for myself. And the way you can do it easily is the New American Standard capitalizes passages that are quotations. The only problem is they capitalize quotations from other things as well. So you can't assume when you see all capitals in a couple verses that they're automatically from the Old Testament. And so I went back, and the two that he gave were not exactly real clear quotes and even were questionable that I found. And that's fascinating to me. Why would someone write 22 chapters about Jesus Christ and not even really quote clearly from the Old Testament? Don't know. Or is the purpose of the writing such that when I allude to it, it actually allows many places from the Old Testament to come in and to bear upon the passage? Because in a lot of times, that's the reality of it. It isn't from a verse in the Old Testament. It's from all over the place. And one that stands out in this passage, I wrote it in, is Psalm 89. And I have to find it in one of my papers. If I can even find it. No, Psalm 89 that refers to Jesus Christ, faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. And you have to go back and check that one out for yourself as well. But they think that these allude to some things that are out of Psalm 89. So you can find the information, but it's not neat and packaged for you, where you can turn back to a particular verse and it quotes it exactly the way we have it today. Yes. Zechariah 4, verses 1 to 10. Focusing on the Spirit. But here's this picture. Chapter 4, verse 5 hints toward this in Revelation when you look over and he says, "From the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And so once again, they look at that and they go, well, what is that? So I have two chances to explain this to you. One today that I don't know how to explain. And then when I get to chapter 4, verse 5, I'll try it again. And I don't know for sure what to tell you in that regard. The idea of seven gives an idea of completion or perfection. And it very well may be a reference to the Holy Spirit. I put that down to keep this as simple as possible. There's a more indirect reference in chapter 5, verse 6, but it's a little fuzzy there. But here he's telling you who's writing to them. So I'm leaning toward it being the Father, the Spirit, the Son, from God himself, three persons of the Trinity. And then he says the Son in part of verse 5. And he gives you three descriptions about him. And I didn't leave you much room for these. But the faithful witness is kind of understandable. It's a witness who's trustworthy, who's reliable. Can Jesus Christ lie? No. And so he's telling you up front, this is the one who cannot lie to you. You can trust what he's written, what he's recorded in here. Secondly, he says he's the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? Okay, some would take it as being the first one resurrected, but it's not what the word firstborn means. Preeminent or superior. When you start checking this word out, a good reference, if you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses on this one, and they turn to Colossians 1:15, they say, see, he's firstborn from the dead. He died, or they'll bring out whatever they want to bring out from that. And now I just went blank on what they bring that up for. But I've heard it many times. But they try to make him be only a man or kind of lesser. But when you go to Colossians 1:15, they don't take you to Colossians 1:18, which uses the same term again. But in Colossians 1:18, what does he say? Firstborn in what way? Okay, I reversed them. I'm sorry. That's where it is. That's why I confused myself. Verse 15, firstborn of all creation. They try to make him be a created being. And that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses take this. But in the same passage, and I take a little pen and I make a mark at that one, underline it, mark it, or run a line down, underline verse 18. Because in verse 18, he says he's a firstborn from the dead. And he's not telling you, firstborn of creation. You say, wow, he was the first one created. Well, then how can he be the first one from the dead? Who rose from the dead before Jesus did? Who? Lazarus did? The widow's son? Tabitha? Whole bunch of people at his crucifixion. Remember, they came out of the tombs and walked into the city? You can go back through and you can see lots of resurrections. Elijah, remember when his bones were thrown in the grave and they were burying that other man? They threw him in and the guy jumped up and went running. He's not the first person that's ever been raised from the dead. That isn't what firstborn means. So you want to be careful with the word and go back to a stricter meaning. It's a special position of preeminence, priority, superiority. It's a spiritual birthright is how I would put this in here. Because of who he is, he will be foremost above everybody else. Not because of what he's gone through. Harold? Yeah. Prototype. But again, even that can come with some different flavors. But it means first and born. The word strictly means that. But the understanding of the word and how it's applied and how it's used by the Greeks is to understand it carries the idea of superiority. Our brains think it's the first person who's ever been born. And the way it comes out is in Colossians 1:18, he says out of the dead or from among the dead is the literal idea. He doesn't use that in Revelation 1. And I'm probably giving you information you don't care to get. But there are reasons biblically why you can understand it's his superiority and his priority that's being stressed. He's trustworthy. He is preeminent. And then he says he's the ruler of who? The kings of the earth, because he is sovereign. The idea of the ruler here, the archon, is the one who's chief. He's the top king. He's the king of kings that chapter 19 will stress. John's not missing a whole lot of things in these first few verses. He's laying out very clearly, because it's information being given to him by God, a picture that you're going to see unfold through the book. Jesus Christ. One of the great problems I see going on today is the way the gospel is presented. And I don't hear it as much as I used to, but I've heard people go to other people and they go, you need to become a Christian. Okay, they'll use that term. It's only used 3 times in the Bible, 2 times by unbelievers. It just means a follower of Christ. There's nothing wrong with the term, but it isn't really a preeminent term. The better term in the New Testament is more of what we would call a believer or to trust in. It's an active idea. So people can profess anything with their mouth about what they believe, but you're going to see it from their life. And so the Bible stresses being someone who believes or trusts in. And you can see the evidence of that in someone's life. But it comes down here that the idea of him being ruler or king of all the earth, to be king of kings. And I slowed my train of thought here for a second. What was I getting at? I hate being human. Oh, back on the whole idea of believers. They tell people a simplistic, limited, stripped-down version of what it means to become a Christian. Just come to Jesus. He'll fix everything else later. You don't have to stop sinning. You don't have to do anything. And in some senses, that's true. But why are you coming to Jesus? Because of, I don't want to go to hell, so maybe a selfish reason. Why do I need a Savior? Because I am a sinner. And if I go to someone and I say, well, it's okay. We'll work on that later. This is kind of like the insurance salesman who's just trying to get the deal done. And, oh, don't put on your glasses. Don't read the fine print. Don't worry about any of that. Well, that'll all take place later. And it needs to be the other way around. When you go to someone, you need to point out to him or her that Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. He's reliable. He would never, ever lie to you. And here's what he said about the gospel. That he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the preeminent one. He's the one you're going to give an answer to someday. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2. And the whole picture here is he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's going to come and reign. And when he comes, if you're not one of his, you will be judged. His wrath is going to fall upon you. This is missing today. Either we don't want to take the time or we're afraid it's going to run them off. Well, if it runs them off, then maybe you did a better job at helping them to understand the truth. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus himself and says, oh, I've done all these things. And Jesus goes to the heart of the issue. Here's something you're still loving more than God. It's your money. He didn't go into all that. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't attack him. He just says, okay, I got one more thing for you to do. Go sell everything you have. Come follow me. And by doing that, Jesus stripped away any questions on the decision. He made it black and white, as crystal clear as can be. Either do it my way or your way. And which one did the rich young ruler pick? He took his way, and so Jesus ran after him and pleaded with him. He said, well, maybe we can make a deal. Maybe we can lower some of the requirements and we'll work with you on this. Because we really want you in the church. Is that what he did? I grew up in a church like that. It was pathetic. I didn't know any better. I've told you before that they would have a Sunday school contest, and the older kids got a 10-speed bike. And the younger kids got this other little fancy bike that arrived, whoever brought the most kids to church. And then the pastor promised if they could get this many people there, he'd swallow a live goldfish in front of all of them. Do you think kids are going to be motivated by that? Yeah. You'd be motivated? You want me to swallow a live goldfish? Okay. But do you know what happens to those kids when the contest is over? They go away. That doesn't change anything. It's just an entertainment. And I kept sitting back looking at that going, there's something wrong here. Because I was fairly young when that took place. And so when you lay out the truth, you're going to have people making choices. And you're going to have people persecuting because those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, will be on the side of following him for real, and they're going to be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3 says. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Where is it? You see, the minute somebody gets mad at me for something, my tendency is to back down. And I'm not talking about getting persecuted for your big mouth or your bad attitude or your pushy nature. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 3. Be picked on for being a Christian, suffering for being a Christian, not for something you've done wrong. But it's missing today. God's going to fix that. And it may be an economic meltdown of the United States. The true nature of people is going to come out. What am I going to be like when I don't have any food for tomorrow? Is my love going to shine? Am I going to give away the food I have today because someone hasn't eaten for a week? That's what love would do. Love would lay down its life for somebody else, right? And so it's the perfect storm. I've heard that term used a whole bunch. It's like, God, bring it on. Our desire here is to do your will, to reach a nation with the Lord for the gospel and to see people come to Christ and then get out of here. Who wants to hang around in this sin-cursed world with all of the sin and the corruption? No believer is going to enjoy it. What did Paul want in Philippians 1? Beam me up, Scotty. Is Star Trek still on TV? A little bit. But, you know, I have all these old illustrations. But it's the picture here. He's writing to these seven churches. He says, you guys, it's not time to go yet. And he's going to lay out for them what they need to do. And five of the seven churches are going to be told to repent. Because they have problems, severe problems in their churches. One is said to be dead. Another one's lukewarm. You've got these problems going on here. And so he's dealing with them. He's writing to them. And he says, here's who's writing. This one you can believe his words. This one is preeminent, superior. This one's going to reign as King of Kings. He's released us from our sins by his blood. He's made us to be a kingdom. There's the ruling side of it. And then he says, priests to our God. There's the spiritual leadership side of it. To his God and Father. To him be the glory, the praise and honor, and the dominion, the power, the sway. Use a different word here. But the one who has authority or power to sway others. How long does he want that to happen? Forever and ever. And that's what a true believer longs for. And then he throws that little word in there, amen. What does that word mean? I told you so? Oh, so be it. Okay, good. And simplistically, it just means truth. John's writing there at the end of it, goes, basically, what I just said is true. That's a quickie way to say it. That's why a lot of churches get in the habit of it. Amen, amen, amen. And that's fine if you do it, if you don't do it, but John writes it in here and he says, what I've just presented to you is true. And then he gets to the point of the passage. He says, behold. Why is there a behold there? Anybody look that up this week? Okay, look. It's a little word, edu. It shows up a number of times in the book. And it basically means take notice, and it's a command. This is the heart of what he's getting at. This is the point. Behold, take notice, not an option. He is coming. Erkatai. Four different words for coming in the New Testament. This one is, it puts an emphasis on the movement. This is going to take some time. People think that Jesus Christ is going to be in heaven one second and on earth the next second. Until they start studying the Bible and they realize, can't be. For one thing, you've got him meeting the church in the air. To meet the Lord in the air. You got the dead in Christ rising first. Then we who are alive and remain, how much time is between there, he doesn't tell you, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. He's coming in the clouds the same way he left. And you'll see a number of inferences of time. One trumpet, the fifth trumpet in Revelation 9, 5 months long. Where's Jesus when he's pouring out his wrath on the earth at that time? Potentially in the air? Would you like to be on earth and not know him? Can you still believe if you're still alive? Yes. What do they choose to do? Blaspheme and refuse to repent. He says, behold, take notice. He is coming. Emphasis on movement. With the clouds, and every eye will see him. And we've stressed to you in the past, this isn't because we have CNN. You won't miss him. His Shekinah glory, as it's described, will be evident to everyone. If nothing else, the earth will turn on a regular basis. And if you can't see him on the dark side, you will see him half the day and creeping around. The sunrise will turn from a U to an O. And the way he's going to do that, I don't have the details on it, but it's clear it's going to take some time. Ultimately, he stands on the Mount of Olives. It splits. There's time for people to flee through the valley that's created. There's so much in Scripture that I cannot put into a single message. And that's Zechariah 14 if you want to look that up. But the picture comes down here. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. What's he mean by that? There's two ways you can take that. Who were the ones ultimately that pierced him? The Jews, okay, Israel. They're the ones that demanded the Roman Empire to crucify him. Pilate didn't want to do it, washes his hand of it. They actually carried it out, but it's the Jews who did it. So he may be emphasizing the Jewish nation. What's another option here? Okay, and where would they be? Dead in the ground, but in Hades, Sheol, whatever term you want to use, for or hell waiting. Will all hell watch his return? I don't know. It doesn't matter to me which way I take this. But when he says here that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, it's like all of creation notices when the sun returns. It's a possibility. Don't go preach that because I'm not clear on it. But it can lean that direction. Even the very ones who crucified him or cried out, crucify him. And all the tribes or the families of the earth are going to mourn over him. That word for mourn, that's not a strong enough term. In fact, some of your translations have a different word there. They're going to wail, and literally it means to beat their breasts over him. Who's going to do that? All the families of the earth. Is this going to be a monumental return? Is it going to be real similar to his first coming? Little baby in a manger, these untrustworthy, stinky shepherds show up to be the witnesses. You know, none of that. To this lowly couple who didn't even have enough money, when they did the offering for him, they had to offer 2 turtle doves, which you could go catch, because they couldn't afford the bigger animal that the law gave them an option toward. Nothing like that. They didn't know, most of the world didn't know who he was. The second time, everybody's going to know. And what you have to put in your brains, because you're sitting here listening to this as I get near the end of closing this off, is to walk outside this morning when you leave and to look up and realize Jesus Christ is going to be seen in the sky, potentially in the very near future. See, we don't take it off the page into the reality of life. What would that be like to see God in all of his glory returning? He describes some of that, and we'll go through it as we see more here. The sky is going to split and roll up like a scroll. What would you do if you were the sky when your Creator shows up? And I'm not exactly sure what all is involved. But there's so much happening. Every eye is going to behold him. There's a return coming in the clouds. There's an emphasis on movement, but it's physical. It's real. Every eye, potentially especially the Jews, but maybe hell is watching as well. And there'll be this regret as they wail over him. Now, it doesn't tell you which way they're regretting. Maybe because their time is ended. But there's an authority here. He closes off with verse 8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Who's being talked to about here? He says, who is and who was and who is to come? Is this only God the Father speaking? Or is it God in general, depending on which way you take verses 4 and 5? And then he refers to him as the Almighty. The Alpha and Omega again bring out his eternality. He's infinite. Beginning and end. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Lord God carries the idea of him being sovereign, the one who is and who was and is to come. Again, he's eternal, and the Almighty is omnipotent, speaks of his authority, of his dominion. This is the picture that's being painted for people. Are you excited? What does he say at the end of this letter? As John closes off, he says, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. There's that same word he started off with. When it happens, do it. Just come. Don't waste any time getting here. That's what I want. And the world is shaking their fists and driving them off, and who knows what they're going to do militarily in trying to fight God. You ever seen those movies, those old, what were they, Japanese movies, where the missiles, you know, Godzilla's walking through the town, and these little bullets are bing, 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 bing. You know, they're just, bullets don't hurt me if he could talk. That's what he'd be saying. And it's this picture with God. He who sits in the heavens laughs at them in Psalm 2. He laughs. And in some ways, it's like, what is wrong with you people? I have displayed myself in every way I practically could. I haven't left myself without witness. You know there's a God. And what do I hear on the radio this morning that some atheist is pushing today? He's bringing the whole thing back up. Let's have a conference and let's decide once and for all if there even is a God. Did you hear the snicker in heaven? As the angels are all sitting there going, you gotta be kidding. What is wrong with these people? What else could you do to prove who you are? But it's a sad snicker at the same time. You've gone to an estate. You're an art dealer. You love fine art. The son's picture gets put up first. How do you respond? Is it my love for the world and what's going to give me glory to hang these million-dollar pieces on my walls? Or is it a love for the son that takes his picture with all of his imperfections and his inability to paint? But it's the son. It's the only picture I have of the son. That's what I want. I want the son. Do I take it? There may be some of you sitting here this morning who do not know him yet. It's very, very simple. And they made it simple all through the scriptures, whether it be our Lord himself speaking or those that followed him. But to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to place your trust, your confidence, your reliance upon him for your salvation. We've talked about it in Matthew 5. It's to admit spiritual bankruptcy. You come to God, you stand before the judge, and you say, I have nothing. He has everything. He's offered it to me. I want it. But I humble myself before God and admit, I've blown it. What you did give to me, I wasted. I selfishly spent it on what I wanted. I've sinned against you as a holy God. I want the Son. It's that simple. It's a message that I was able to share this week a little bit with some people. It's a message that you can share on a regular basis, but it may be a message that you personally have not taken in yourself. What's it going to be like when Jesus Christ comes back? Savior or judge? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for a simplistic overview of these eight verses. Thank you for a reminder for my life to not take you lightly. To not play games with your word, with your commands, with the needs of unbelievers around me who are going to hell. May it not be my emotional concern for them, but my spiritual passion that comes from your Holy Spirit. It takes the gospel, even under situations of persecution. If we lose everything, may we be rejoicing so that the world understands we're different. Because we're resting in you. And to die and depart is to be with you. That's what I want. I pray each person in this room knows you as their own Lord and Savior. If they don't, that they would put their trust in your Son and take the Son. Realizing and taking him, they get it all. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.